The title of our study today is Rags, Righteousness, and Repentance. We've been studying some of those aspects of Christ our righteousness that are usually misunderstood or often misunderstood or misinterpreted. And this one is one of those. Many Seventh-day Adventists assume that since they are commandment keepers, that since we keep the Sabbath and do not commit adultery or kill or steal or lie or worship idols, that then we must be righteous. And that since we are righteous, we must be assured of an entrance into God's kingdom. Most of us have been taught this and believed it for a long time. Some assume that if they break some of these commandments habitually, that they're not commandment keepers, therefore not righteous, and cannot get into the kingdom. And so we have these two views about commandment keeping, but they're all really in agreement. The question about this that we have in Proverbs 7 today is, can we be wrong about it? And how can we be convinced that we're wrong? When you keep the law, you assume that's righteousness. Therefore, this qualifies you to stand in God's presence. The message of 1888 that came to this denomination found fault with the righteousness of Seventh-day Adventists. Do you know that? That message says that our righteousness is not good enough. No matter how good it appears to you and to me, the message said it's not good enough. That you must have the righteousness of Jesus, or you're unqualified. Some have still not understood that this message of Christ our righteous says our righteousness is not good enough. No matter how good you might think it is, that's what it says, very loudly. It's not good enough. It finds fault with all our righteousnesses. And that's the heart and soul of it. But we argue with this because we think that because we're commandment keepers, we must be righteous, and therefore qualified to enter heaven. Now, this problem of righteousness involves much more than we usually assume. It's a far more involved thing than we sometimes make it. It's more than making the hands do the right things and the lips say the right words and so forth. It's much more than that. It's more than attempting to be good. Righteousness is symbolized in the Bible, and one symbol at least, in Revelation 19 and verse 8. And we can understand much more about it when we understand this symbol. 19 verse 8 of Revelation. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. In this verse, righteousness is symbolized by clothing. And when you study righteousness clothing, it means much more. And it covers some of those areas that we often omit from the understanding of the word. Righteousness is clothing. Why does the Bible call it clothing? How can it be that way? Does God hide our sins behind clothing? So we must understand what he means by clothing. Sin produces a strange kind of undressed condition. And because of that undressed condition, clothing is required, a certain kind of clothing. This is introduced in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. A very simple story, but not easily understood. And you know, it's talking about Adam and Eve, and it says they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. No problem with it whatsoever. Totally unashamed. But then, of course, they were tempted, and in verse 6 of chapter 3, Eve partook and tempted her husband, and he partook, and it says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And they continued the conversation about it. Was Adam still naked when the Lord came to the garden? No, he wasn't. And some will say, yes, he was, and you're right, too. He already had clothing on to cover his physical nakedness, did he not? It might not have been the most fashionable covering, but he had on fig leaves, both he and Eve. And they were not totally naked, by any means. But as you read on there, when the Lord asked him where he is and why he's hiding, in verse 10 he said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So he said, I was naked. But he wasn't. Isn't that true? He had some clothing on, but he says of himself, I was naked, undressed. Now you must understand this, and I must understand it as well, and what he means by this undressed condition, or we'll have some difficulty with the right clothing, and we'll make great assumptions that are not necessarily true. He wasn't afraid when he was with Eve. And she wasn't afraid. They didn't hide from each other. And they were not ashamed to be together, even though they were unclothed. And when they put on the fig leaves, they were not embarrassed at all. There was no hiding and no fear until when? Until the Lord God came. When he came, then they became afraid, and then Adam said he was naked. But prior to that time, they seemed to have no problem. It was the presence of the Lord that caused the problem. This is discussed in Christ's Object Lesson, that marvelous book on the parables, page 311. Naked and ashamed, they tried to supply the place of the heavenly garments by sewing together fig leaves for a covering. This is what the transgressors of God's law have done ever since the day of Adam and Eve's disobedience. They have sewed together fig leaves to cover the nakedness caused by transgression. They have worn the garments of their own devising by works of their own. They have tried to cover their sins and make themselves acceptable with God. The problem is more than covering my body or Adam's body or Eve's body. It's more than embarrassment over physical nakedness. They were concerned about covering sins and about appearing in God's presence. And there seemed to be not too much problem until God came to visit them. Then the problems became great. And they were afraid and went to hide. As long as the Lord seemed to be away, it wasn't too difficult. How do you cover sins? With good works? We think we can. And they might have been very good at sewing, even fig leaves. But it didn't seem to help. And Christ's Object Lesson, page 311, says that no amount of our good works can accomplish this. But this they can never do. Nothing man can devise to supply the place of his lost robe of innocence. Nothing he can do can accomplish that. No fig leaf garment can be worn by those who sit down with Christ and his angels at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. Somehow we have the idea, you know, that if we try hard enough, we'll be good enough. If we've done the best we can, some say, we'll be good enough to appear in his presence. But that isn't the problem, you see. The problem is that we have to cover more than we think. Far more. And there are many questions to take care of other than goodness, aren't there? Goodness is not the only problem. It's not only counteracting what we've been in the past. That isn't it at all. It doesn't matter how beautiful you sew or design, even a fashion designer, your own fig leaves. It doesn't matter how well you do. Fig leaves are always unacceptable, aren't they? Always. You can never do well enough with man's devisings to accomplish acceptance. It just won't make it. God insists on something different, and he offers to give that to us. You see the same parable in Matthew 22 in the parable of the wedding garment, verses 11 to 13. The same thought is expressed there, where the man seemed to not have too much difficulty until a certain time. And when the king came in verse 11 of 22 Matthew, to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Christ's Object Lesson, page 311, said he had on the normal citizen's dress. So he wasn't undressed. And this was very acceptable most of the time. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And it tells about the verdict concerning his condition. No problem seemed to exist as they waited for the bridegroom who tarried. But when the king came in, and that song is meaningful, isn't it? Then the problem arose, so much so that he was speechless. He seemed to be in good standing prior to that time, but now he wasn't. This clothing is a most unique problem. And of course, as you know, this is righteousness. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 57, describes what we must cover for Adam and Eve. That love and peace, which had been theirs, was gone. And in its place, they felt a sense of sin, a dread of the future, a nakedness of soul. Not of body, but of soul. We try to make ourselves acceptable to people, you know. We try to cover what we think is our nakedness. We try to do our best. But this isn't the problem. I might look very good to you, but he doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the heart or the soul, doesn't he? And he sees things that you never see in me and in you. And he sees things in me that I never see sometimes because I'm unwilling. And the problem is, what do I do about my soul? I can make my lips say right things and my eyes see right things and my hands do right things, but what about my soul? Does it like this? Is it cooperating? Or does it grudgingly say, well, if I have to do that to look good to my peers, I'll do it. But I wish there was something else. The Lord looketh on the heart. It's contaminated by my first sin and by all my sins since then. And no matter how good my hands get, my soul has some problems. Doesn't yours? No matter how good my lips get, my soul has some problems. And when Jesus comes in, it seems to be very, very naked. If it weren't such his good eyesight, I wouldn't feel so miserable. But he has extremely good eyesight, doesn't he? He doesn't seem to miss a thing. If you read about the time when he drove the money changers out of the temple, Desire of Ages talks about his looking right in the inside of those Pharisees and priests. And they ran for fear, even though they were leaders. Just ran. It wasn't the whip in his hand. It was the look in his eye. They seemed to be undressed before him. Just totally. And everything was laid bare before his vision. Everything exposed. Nothing hidden from his sight at all. That's the problem, you know, isn't it? It isn't how much good you see in me or how much bad. It's what will the king see in me when the king comes in? What will I look like when exposed to his view? For it's almost like he has x-ray vision, and it seems like my garments don't hide a thing from him at all. And that's the way Adam and Eve felt. Just standing there, you know, totally revealed, nothing concealed. And my righteousness might look so good and so beautiful to me, and even to you. But he looks way beyond the externals, doesn't he? Right in the depths of my heart, and he finds things there that I don't like. But I never look at them. I don't feel so well when I see them. Steps to Christ, page 29, discusses some of this. One ray of the glory of God, just one ray, one gleam of the purity of Christ penetrating the soul makes every spot of defilement painfully distinct and lays bare the deformity and defects of the human character. It makes apparent the unhallowed desires, the infidelity of the heart, the impurity of the lips. The sinner's acts of disloyalty in making void the law of God are exposed to his sight, and his spirit is stricken and afflicted under the searching influence of the Spirit of God. He loathes himself as he views the pure, spotless character of Christ. Somehow, you know, we think that when we feel that way, the preacher did it, or our parents did it, or the teacher did it, that someone is criticizing me. And we become very sensitive when we say, get off my back, as the slang says it today. Stop criticizing me. and we become afraid and we want to run and hide. And we say, I don't ever want to go back there again. I don't want to hear that person again. They criticize me too much. Did God criticize Adam and Eve? Not a word. Somehow they now came to the conclusion that God was their enemy. But he came every day in the cool of the day. Hadn't he? Because he was their friend and they were his friend. And it was a very pleasant occasion to meet together. And there they would sit in that heavenly visit in paradise. And just one act of sin. And they now supposed that a God of love was a God of hate, who only criticized. Some of our paranoid condition, our sensitivity about our sins, is not the law. It's not the standards of the school or the church or the home. It's just innate. It's inherent in transgression. Adam and Eve couldn't blame someone for being so sensitive, could they? They tried, but there was no one to blame. God had not criticized them or harassed them. Not at all. But they were very super sensitive, so much that they were afraid and ran. And try to defend themselves. Exactly what we do. And we say it must have been the standards of my home, or my church, or my teachers, or my school. And we leave out the very nature of sin itself. We wrongly understand God. He suddenly becomes someone after us, against us. And he was only coming for a very friendly visit. There was no change in God. All the change was in two people who had formerly welcomed his visits and now feared them. And we wonder why we sometimes fear church, school, prayer, Bible classes, studying, sin. We wonder why. I wish you'd think about this. We have so many misconceptions of God. So many. And he's so different than we, most of us, think, because we all have problems with our sins and all become afraid and run and we cringe. But he's not like we imagine him, nor as we try to portray him so often. He's not like that. He's different. And I'm happy he's different. You see, we must now learn to live with God after a while, the hereafter. But today, he wants to walk and talk with us. He wants us to abide with him and in him, and he abides in us. He desires this very close intimacy because he's our friend. And in many ways, the Bible tells us that. And because of our problems and our sins, we think that he's no longer our friend. He's against us. Something he's never said. Not at all. I wish you'd go back now to 1888. When they came preaching the righteousness of Jesus, they were really preaching the Laodicean message, and that's an unpopular message today because it doesn't seem to pat us on the back sufficiently to make us feel good. If you read with me Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, you'll find out that the Laodiceans have a clothing problem. I think you know who Laodicea is. I won't enlarge upon that. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, thou mayest be rich. And here's the clothing. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Then he goes on for the eye salve as well. Buy white raiment. So you can be clothed and cover the shame of your nakedness so it'll not appear. This is the Lord's wish. This is his desire, his plan. And he offers it to us to make it ours. It isn't something I do so I'm able to stand in his presence. It's something he gives to me according to the Laodicean message. all the time I'm trying to produce the righteousness that will qualify me, he says, let me give it to you. I have it already. I'd like to make it yours. Will you allow me to do this? Now, their nakedness makes them similar to Adam and Eve. But there's another problem here that makes it dissimilar. The Lord did not come into the presence of Adam and Eve. If you'll check in Genesis very carefully, verse 8 of chapter 3, they only heard his voice. When they heard the voice of God speaking to them, they were afraid, ran to hide. The Laodicean message is the voice from the true and faithful witness, according to Revelation 3 and verse 14. And Revelation 1:5 says that he is Christ, the faithful witness. And he said, I'm speaking to you. Can you hear me? Adam and Eve ran to hide, afraid, when they heard God's voice. But the Laodiceans have the voice of God speaking to them, but they don't run and hide. In fact, they don't even think they're naked. Read verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not, the last verse says, that you're naked. Is that right? Don't know that. I don't know it. You don't know it. A deception. God speaks, but somehow I'm not afraid. And somehow, I don't want to run and hide. And I don't even sense that I need clothing. Instead, I say I'm dressed like a wealthy person. I have the finest. And I'm very self-satisfied. How is it that the people in Laodicea can have the voice of God speaking and still be so satisfied, believing they're well-clothed, not naked, unafraid? How can it be? The answer is in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come into him, you know the rest. They have trouble listening. Their ears, somehow, don't function too well. He said, I knock, and the knocking is my voice. And if you only hear, I'm speaking to you, and he's telling us many things. So if you can only hear, and then respond by opening the door, I will come in. Then we'll be together. And then something will happen. When I come into the presence of the Lord, then he sees me, and I see him. As long as I can keep him outside of the door, apart from me, I can be very comfortable. As long as I can make my ears so they don't seem to hear or respond, I can be quite satisfied. And so I work hard at not hearing, and especially at not meeting him. I avoid all occasions like this. And we do that. If I can only come to church every Sabbath and never meet him, Jesus, and never hear the still small voice, I'll go home feeling wonderful. And just sure I'm on the road to heaven, very content and perhaps smug and complacent. But I must not hear his voice. If I can sit in your Sabbath school class or even teach your class so that no one ever meets Jesus nor hears him, that's a very satisfying class. In fact, I can sleep nicely during class and afterward and that night. If somehow we can carry out our daily devotions regularly without ever meeting Jesus or nor hearing him, if we may study our Sabbath school lesson, if we may visit our friends, if we may discuss theology, if we may even preach and never meet Jesus and never hear his voice, we can be extremely satisfied and very comfortable, never afraid and never wanting to run and hide. And we have become experts at avoiding Jesus. In fact, we can talk about Christianity and theology and never mention his name. We can do it for a whole hour. We can preach for a whole hour and never mention his name. We can even mention his name and not hear him nor meet him. Can't we? Don't you think so? A young couple came to me a couple, 3 years ago, new on this campus, of another denomination, with a puzzling question. I've mentioned it here before. They said, "Elder Lehman, we're not opposed to the Sabbath, nor the law, nor what you people do. In fact, we rather like it, and we've even attended church on Sabbath here. But why can't we talk to the people in this campus about Jesus? Why won't they talk about Jesus?" I don't think it's so much a criticism as a question. Are you comfortable talking about Jesus? As comfortable as you are talking about the Sabbath? Are you uncomfortable? When someone asks you, "Do you love Jesus?" do you get uncomfortable? Do you want to run and hide? Do the wheels begin to spin in your mind and you say, "I must get out of here. This is upsetting me"? You see, it's not until you see Jesus, until you hear his voice, that you can ever discover, I can ever discover, what I'm like in my soul. You don't make me feel undressed, so far as clothing the soul. Even when you get critical of me, I can excuse and justify everything I do, and I've invented many arguments, very good ones. Got an A in logic. So that I can just push you away. And you can't make me cringe or make me afraid. I can always defend myself. But Jesus doesn't quibble, does he? He just looks. Doesn't say anything. He just comes for a friendly visit. And I feel he hates me because I misunderstand him so much. And I become afraid because I misunderstand why he comes. He doesn't come to make me afraid, nor you, does he? He comes because he loves to be with us. He comes to supply that great deficiency that makes us feel so naked. He comes to protect us, to clothe us. He comes to bless us so that we can stand in his presence with no fear. He said, "I have all that's required to enable you to stand. And I'm just begging you to let me give it to you. Won't you do that?" And what do we say? I'm not so sure that's the way it is. We've been afraid for so many years, you know. We've been taught that God is against us unless we are totally right in commandment keeping. And therefore we must qualify ourselves for his first visit. There's no way, is there? That's impossible. We are all unqualified for the first visit. And so he wants to come and bless me. How do you hear his voice? Steps to Christ, page 28. "You who in heart long for something better than this world can give, recognize this longing as the voice of God to your soul." I hear thousands of people nowadays expressing a dissatisfaction with their experience. That is the voice of God. Recognize this longing as the voice of God to your soul. Ask him to give you repentance, to reveal Christ to you in his infinite love. And he will do that. Don't run away. And don't be afraid of the one who loved you so much he died for you. We all need that visit and every succeeding visit. He's reconciled to us. We think we're still alienated. And he said, "Be reconciled to me," in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He can even reach the hearts of the hard-hearted, even Laodiceans. He knows exactly what to do to them, even those who think they're righteous enough. Steps to Christ 28 and 29. "We may have flattered ourselves at Nicodemus that our life has been upright, that our moral character is correct, and think that we need not humble the heart before God like the common sinner. But when the light from Christ shines into our souls, we shall see how impure we are. We shall discern the selfishness of motive, the enmity against God that has defiled every act of life, even the righteous ones, you see. Then we shall know that our own righteousness is indeed as filthy rags, that the blood of Christ alone can cleanse us from the defilement of sin and renew our hearts in his own likeness." But we fear that visit, you see. Or we say, I'm good enough and I don't need this. I know I'll stand. And so we isolate or insulate ourselves from Him, even from His voice. So we say we have no need. Why then should I open the door? He has nothing that I need. I have it all. And so for one reason or the other, we keep Him away. And we go on in life saying that we'll be able to stand when every eye shall see Him. Christ knows He's coming back more than we accept. He knows that every eye will see Him. And He wants all to meet Him in peace. And not cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne. He doesn't want that. Or He would not have died for us. And He said, let me enable you to stand now and then and forever. Let me make you acceptable. Let me hide that nakedness and cover it. So that you never need to be afraid again. What does the song say? Hiding in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. How easily we sing the words, you know. How little we believe them. This is what the Lord wants to give us. Would you listen to Him plead in the Bible? Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, in verse 1. He said, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Put them on. In Zechariah chapter 3, in the first 5 verses, and forgive me for racing, but the clock goes pretty fast. It talks about Joshua the high priest coming before the Lord, the angel of the Lord, clothed in filthy garments. And what does the Lord say? Take them all away. And give him different clothing, appropriate clothing for my presence. And the Lord says that. Take it away. And Luke 15, see the prodigal coming back to the Father. Totally unfit. And saying, I'm not worthy to be called by thy name. Only make me a servant. And the Father says, bring hither the best robe. Read your Bibles. Luke 15. I think it's verses 18 to 24. Bring hither the best robe and put it on him. Not just any robe. The best I have in my whole house. And put it on him. The unfit one. Enable him to stand and be in my house. And then make a great feast for the one who was dead is now alive. Rejoice with me. Aren't you happy? This is what our God says. This is what our Lord teaches. And he came home very hesitant because he knew all his lack, all his need and deficiency. And he said, how can the Father accept me? What did the Father do? Fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, friends, we do such damage to Christianity. It's unbelievable. It's amazing that anybody ever comes to church, isn't it? And we wonder why the children stay away. They're wise. Because they make it impossible for anyone to come the way we exact things from them. It's the Father who made that son fit. No one else. He probably didn't even have a bath. The Father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Not until we come to Jesus in all our great, enormous need can the nakedness of our souls be covered. But instead we stay away because of fear. When the Lord says, I'm knocking at your door and I want you to hear my voice and let me in. But he said in the preceding verse 19 of chapter 3 of Revelation, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If I didn't love you, I would leave the door. I wouldn't knock anymore. But I'm so persistent because I love you so much. And Peter teaches in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks, and he continues knocking. He's been knocking at the door of Laodiceans and Adventists since 1888. And every day he keeps on knocking. He says, don't fear me. Don't run and hide. Don't chase me away. Don't be afraid to open the door. Can't you see that I've stayed here so long? Because I want you. I like you. I want to be with you. Let me in. And the marvelous song says, let the Savior in. Let the Savior in. But how often we think it's different. And some say, but I have everything. I'm qualified. But he knocks at their hearts too. And he's saying, I have something you don't have that you need very, very much. The Apostle Paul says this long-suffering patience of the Lord in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, is to teach us something. That the longer he knocks, he's not saying he's delaying his coming. He's not saying, I'm not coming. He's trying to tell us something. Notice what it says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness. And what is that goodness? And forbearance and long-suffering. That he waits and he waits and he waits and he waits. The goodness of his forbearance and his long-suffering. Not knowing that that goodness will lead us to repentance. Do you despise his waiting? Do you think he's waiting on the world? He loves them very much. But he's especially waiting on the Laodiceans. Those who are afraid to let him in. Those who think that they're good enough without him in. And in the message of Christ, our righteousness, the Lord is knocking every day. It's a tragedy that we misunderstand his knocking. It really is. It must break his heart to realize that he knocks at my door and I say, I hear you, but I'm afraid to let you in. And he says, why? I'm not a critic. God sent not his son to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. I'm not a fault finder. I'm not a spy. I'm not an enemy. I'm your lover. Don't you know that? And it breaks his heart that with all of his expressions of love and all his demonstrations, that we still think he's against us. And with all the beauty of holiness that the Lord possesses, that we would think that our righteousness might be good enough by comparison. And he'll continue looking that good as long as he's outside the door. No matter what your thoughts about this, the Lord is a patient one. Long-suffering, longing for you as though you're the only soul in all the universe. And that emptiness in your heart, he wants to take care of, and he wants to supply. And right now, any emptiness you feel is the Lord's voice saying, why do you keep me so far away? Why do you refuse to hear? Why do you listen to everyone else but me? That's the way it really is. He doesn't want pressure. And I'll not make pressure. That would misrepresent him. He doesn't want to be too emotional, lest you not use your good judgment. But he certainly wants us to sense our great need. Hear his voice. Sense his strong desire to live with you and live with me, that we might never, never part. And he wants to live with us now. And he wants us to meet him in peace when every eye shall see him. And with longing in our hearts say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. And we can live together forever and ever, this precious one, because you're so precious to him. May God help us to realize this day. If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? And may we correctly understand the knocking, the sweet voice. And may we put away all our fears and all the temptation to run. And may we let the Savior in. Thank you.